because that's where we'll be talking from this morning. We're going to continue the lessons on the Sermon on the Mount. Lord willing, this is the second to the last lesson, but I hope that you have been gaining as much from this study as I have in preparing these lessons. Recall that we have been considering kingdom righteousness. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus has given us already several concrete examples of the superior righteousness that is required to be a kingdom citizen. And in doing this, Jesus sweeps away the spin that the scribes and the Pharisees had put on God's law, and he gets to the real heart of righteousness. Kingdom righteousness starts in the heart. It's not just not an outward expression of things, but it begins in the heart. We had studied from Matthew chapter 6 last week, the last part, about threats to kingdom righteousness, the threat of materialism, for example. What is the focus of my life? Is my focus on the material or the spiritual? And that led naturally into a lesson on trust. Do we trust in God's providential power to provide us with the necessities of life? It's so important for us to consider all of the questions and so forth that Jesus raises here regarding our behavior in the kingdom. Why do I do what I do? Am I just doing it out of habit, tradition, or does it really come from the heart? Do I do it because I just believe it's expected of me by my peers, or because I'm really striving to do the will of God? Do I do what I do in order to gain attention to myself, or is it for the praise of God? What are my motives? Are they pure or impure? Always, as we study this, everything flows back to the Beatitudes. It is critical for kingdom citizens to be poor in spirit, to realize our own spiritual bankruptcy and deep, unqualified need for God and His mercy and His grace. It's key for us to be concerned, really concerned about sin, to mourn over it to the extent that we want to rid our lives of it. It's critical that we, in meekness, receive God's word into our heart and use it as the pattern for our lives. So much so that we hunger and thirst to be righteous in His sight. Then our attitudes have to turn outward towards our fellow man. We need to be merciful to others. We need to be pure in heart. We need to be not troublemakers, but peacemakers, and willing to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. So let us continue our study of the sermon, and we are going to consider the first 12 verses of chapter 7. The first verse is probably the most oft-quoted verse and most often misused verse in the entire Bible. Many people that know hardly anything about the Bible can quote Matthew 7 and verse 1, "Judge not that you be not judged." Non-Christians and Christians alike often misuse this passage because they use it in an attempt to justify or rationalize behavior and attitudes that are plainly condemned in scriptures. Even when you point out sin in just a general way, be prepared to have that verse thrown right back into your face. Well, as always in our study of the Bible, we have to keep things in context and harmonize this verse with the rest of Scripture. Remember, in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about the superior righteousness required of kingdom citizens versus the self-righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees took it upon themselves to issue harsh and censorious and unjust judgments on others while they were blind to their own glaring faults. And the disciple of Christ is to behave in the exact opposite manner. We're to unsparingly judge ourselves first before we consider judging others. I believe it's key that we understand Jesus is not making a blanket condemnation of kingdom citizens ever making any kind of a judgment. He's not doing that. He's condemning what religious zealots like the scribes and the Pharisees, unfortunately, are tempted to do. Hypocritical, hypocritical, hypercritical, and censorious or severely critical judging is what he's addressing here. One commentator put it this way: once matured, we are to have the character of Christ. It is then that we face the temptation to be harshly critical of those who have not so matured. And I understand that. Our relationship with brethren who have faults must be merciful, reasonable, and free from hypocritical or hypocritical judgments. I want you to consider that the Bible requires us to make judgments. Judgment simply means to make a decision, to form an objective opinion, to come to a conclusion based on circumstances that present themselves to us. And this is not what Jesus is condemning in a blanket sort of a way, because there's many situations where the scriptures tell us to make judgments. There are a lot of false teachers in the world, but we're to do what? We're to test them. That requires judgment. There are a lot of unfruitful works of darkness, but we're to expose them. Ephesians 5 and verse 11. If a brother is overtaken in a trespass, Galatians 6 and verse 1, we're to help that brother overcome that, and that requires making a judgment. So there's hundreds of passages that require us to judge, and I've just listed a few here. Think about it. If Jesus were making a blanket condemnation of judging in every circumstance, we could never identify a false teacher. If he was making a blanket condemnation of judging, we could never practice church discipline. Or we can never help a brother that's overcome in sin. We couldn't even evangelize the lost. We can't judge those people if this was a blanket condemnation. We couldn't act as we're supposed to act as a watchman in Ezekiel 33 if we didn't make some judgments. Also, to misuse this passage in this way is a double standard. Because people that use the passage to make a blanket condemnation of judging, they're doing the exact thing that they condemn. They're judging me for judging others. So they're making a judgment. So to be consistent with their use of the passage, they should say nothing. So they're guilty of using a double standard, and I think that's called hypocrisy. It also, using it that way, violates the immediate context of Matthew chapter 7. Immediately after saying, "Judge not," Jesus said, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine." How could one, from a spiritual standpoint, identify a dog or a hog without making some sort of a judgment? Then later in the chapter, he said, "Beware of false prophets." How can I determine whether one is a false prophet or not unless I make a judgment? So he is limiting his condemnation, hypercritical, hypocritical, censorious judgments. Well, let's look at the consequences of that sort of judging. in verse 2, "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." I don't think this is strictly applicable to God's judgment of us, because this verse says the same standard we use is going to be used against us. If I judge hypocritically or hypercritically, I've done what? I've sinned. And God's not going to reciprocate and sin against me by having a sinful judgment. He is the righteous judge of all the earth. I think what it means is this. If we are harsh and hypocritical and unfair in our judgments of others, won't the tendency for those so judged to reciprocate and judge us in the same way? It's true that when we use such unrighteous judgmenters, God will not show us mercy, though. Not because he's playing some tit-for-tat sort of a game with us, but because we're guilty of sin. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. In the Beatitudes, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Brother John Smith describes the merciless, judgmental Christian in this way. He says, "The fault finder is negative and destructive. Mercilessly, he puts the worst possible construction on motives and is ungenerous towards the mistakes of others. His actions reveal a defect of heart. He demonstrates no love and no mercy. He proves himself to be a child of sin rather than a child of God." When we don't show others mercy, God is not dishing it out to us, an eye for an eye. He's merely withholding mercy because we're violating the scriptural principle of love. And that's a sin. Remember, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. That's what a hypocritical judger does. Does not rejoice in iniquity. That's another thing a judger does. But rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, and hopes all things. A hypocritical, hypercritical Christian is merely reaping what they've sown. Think about it. We're, as disciples, as children of God, we are to judge as God judges, fairly, and so forth. And we're going to talk more about that. Think about it. If God judged us the way we sometimes judge others, we wouldn't have a chance, would we? We would be assigned to a devil's hell. Now, Jesus addresses now the folly of such judgments, and he presents kind of a cartoonish sort of a picture of that with the beam in the eye versus the splinter. In Matthew 7 and verse 3, "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." So the beam-eyed brother's judgment was not rendered for the good of the person he's judging. He's doing it to promote himself. Look how much better I am than this person. And that's a pretty bad, dreadful character flaw when we seek to build ourselves up by tearing other people down. But we still have to remember there is judging that we have to do. It's required. It's not wrong to remove the speck from our brother's eye. That's needful and that's helpful. But it should not be done without first looking at our own eye, at our own faults. It should be done with humility and compassion. So that brings me to the keys of making proper judgments. First of all, we need to use the correct method, as I call it. In the correct method, we have to have the correct standard. It's not what I think, it's what the Word of God says, because that's going to judge all of us in the last day. In John 7 and verse 24, Jesus said, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." And God's Word is the very definition of righteousness. We also need to weigh all the evidence before we make a judgment. The wise man said, "He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him." Don't jump to conclusions before you've gathered all the evidence. And that related to that is that we need to consider all sides. Again, Solomon said, "The first one to plead his case seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him." So hear both sides of the stories, the correct method. Then we need to have the correct attitude. And that involves, first of all, humility. In Galatians 6 and verse 1, how are we to approach a brother that's overtaken in a trespass? First of all, we have to make a judgment that he is indeed overtaken in a trespass. And we need to restore them in a spirit of gentleness, considering ourselves, lest we also be tempted. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 25, Paul told Timothy to do these things in humility. And we need to have compassion in saving others from their sins. The book of Jude says, "On some have compassion." That's what the Lord had for all of us. When he looked out and saw all of these lost souls, in Matthew 9 and verse 36, he was moved with compassion because they were scattered and weary like sheep that have no shepherd. As a Christian, I know the seriousness of judgment. I know that there is a hell that's been prepared for the devil and his angels, where the fire is never quenched and the worm dieth not. And that should make me have compassion for those that are headed there. And then love. The second greatest commandment is love as yourself. And I think that is certainly applicable in these circumstances. In James chapter 5 and verse 19, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." It's a terrible thing to let sin go uncorrected, to not issue a warning, Ezekiel 33. But we need to be determined to be charitable in our discernment and judging of others. And then when we do, we are obligated to try to help that brother remove the speck from his eye. In verse 5, Jesus tells us that very thing. "First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." So yes, judging is required. Well, as he has talked about judging, that naturally leads in to what I call a discussion of discretion. "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn and tear you in pieces." Again, to understand this verse, we have to keep it in the context, not treated as some isolated statement. The context is judging. And we have to interpret this verse in light of that context. In the first five verses, Jesus has warned us not to be harsh in our judgments. In verse 6, I believe he's commenting on how those judgments are often received. For example, in judging the sinfulness of homosexuality, I use that as an example. No matter how correct you are from a scriptural standpoint, it's not going to be received well in a general sort of way. No matter how humble and compassionately you offer this criticism, it's not going to be well received. No matter how much love you show, you're going to be treated as the most unloving person imaginable. What are most people going to do? They're going to reject that judgment. And then they're going to turn on you like a pack of wild dogs or a herd of wild pigs. As I was reading my Bible last night before I went to sleep, I was amazed. I had been studying this lesson, and I was reading in Genesis 19. Of course, you remember Genesis 19 is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's exactly what these people did to Lot. Remember what they said? They told him to stand back. Then they said, this one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. He made a righteous judgment. They were wicked in doing what they wanted to do. And they did what? They turned on him like a pack of wild dogs. In reality, if you humbly and compassionately point out my sin, you are my best friend. And this is one of my favorite verses in that regard. When others point out our sin, we need to remember Psalm 141 verse 5, where David said, let the righteous strike me, it shall be a kindness, and let him rebuke me, it shall be as excellent oil, let my head not refuse it. Well, as we move on in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11, let's read that. Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you, for every asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Again, is this just another isolated lesson on prayer? I don't think so. It goes back to the context here. So many people regard these verses as a blank check, and we can fill in them any amount that we want, and God's obligated to cash it. And that's just not true. As we examine the Sermon on the Mount in general, Jesus has made several, on the surface, seem to be blanket statements, hasn't he? But as we further examine them and get to the heart of it, they're not blanket statements. Remember, he taught on oaths in chapter 5. But that doesn't preclude all kinds of swearing. Romans 1 and verse 9, Paul swore. And on several other occasions he did as well. God himself swore in Hebrews 6 and verse 13. When we looked at Jesus' teaching on the necessities of life in chapter 6 verses 25 to 33, that doesn't preclude us from working, does it? In fact, if we don't work, we're not to eat. And it doesn't preclude us from planning ahead. So Jesus is not telling us here in these verses that God is obligated to give us anything and everything that we want. Again, we have to look back to the context. And I think what he's doing is consider all of the things that Jesus has taught so far in the Sermon on the Mount. Such demands of holiness, one commentator said, are beyond my feeble strength. Yet the Lord has made them. What then am I to do? Who is sufficient for these things? Jesus has given us a very tall order that requires a great deal of spiritual strength and wisdom to put these things into practice in our lives. So divine assistance is imperative in order for us to live this sermon. Jesus has told us we must not only control our actions, but control our thoughts and our attitudes. We have to do some pretty hard things. We have to love our enemies. We have to divorce ourselves from materialism. We have to not be hypocritical, critical in our judgments. Yet we still have to live in this world. We still have to strive to help others see their faults and come to a knowledge of God and the gospel. How can we possibly do that? Well, the strength to do that is found in prayer, in diligent prayer. Like trusting God for providing the necessities of life, Jesus wants us to know that we can trust God regarding his ability to answer our prayers in regards to putting these things to practice in our life. He uses the same form of argument he used back when he talked about the lilies of the field and the birds of the air, the argument of lesser to the greater. Since imperfect fathers do kind, helpful things to their children, how much more will a perfect father, with a capital F, do to his children? No right-thinking human father would react negatively to his child's request, and the same thing is true with God in regards to putting these things into practice. So Jesus is calling us to pray for the spiritual strength that we need, to be persistent in that prayer. We need to ask in faith, as James says, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. In a book on the Sermon on the Mount, A.W. Pink put it this way. He says, to ask in faith requires that we lay hold of and plead before God one of his own promises. It is not an expectation that he will grant everything we may demand, but it is an assurance that he will bestow whatsoever he pledged to give us. If we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. 1 John 5 and verse 14. And we only ask according to his will when we ask in faith for these things. It is not promised that we shall receive what we anticipate or want, but what is best, what is needful. Then Jesus winds up this section with what we call the golden rule. Whatever, therefore, making a conclusion, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. As I thought about the golden rule, it's basically just another way of stating you shall love your neighbor as yourself. God desires only good for us and constantly works towards that end. And disciples whose minds and lives are reflecting God should treat other people as God treats them. So we have no right to expect God to answer our prayers with good things if we're not willing to treat others as we want God to treat us. As I was preparing the sermon, I thought of 2 Peter 1 and verse 4, that we're partakers of the divine nature as Christians. And what a wonderful blessing that is. But with great blessings, great responsibilities. We must treat others as we would have them treat us. Over the centuries, there's been many rules that have been advanced as human philosophies of life, but none of them compare what the Lord lays down here in Matthew 7 and verse 12. Certainly, might makes right doesn't compare. Might makes right leads to brutality and selfishness. It's the soil from which tyranny and oppression grow. Do unto others as they do unto you invites retaliation and revenge. A little better is do nothing to others that they would not others to do to them. That's better, but it still falls short, doesn't it? That one motivates us to withhold injury merely for personal gain. The rule of living advanced by Jesus is far superior to these. It calls upon us to be active in our relationships, not passive, to be selfless, not selfish, to be sacrificial and not vengeful. Just think about how much better this world would be if everybody put that one verse into practice. I want to read from John Smith's comments on this verse. He says, this verse presents a truly extraordinary statement of living. It demands that disciples start with themselves rather than with others. They should first ask, what do I like? What pleases me? What helps me? What encourages me? After answering these questions, disciples are to deal with others, realizing that they are just like me. This will then lead disciples to put themselves in the place of others. Isn't that what Paul said in Philippians 2? Put the others before ours. I do not say unkind things because I do not want others to say unkind things about me. I don't want to hurt others because I don't want others to hurt me. I want to be encouraged and build up, so I encourage and build up other people. I will reap what I sow. The life of Christ certainly outlines this lesson, doesn't it? He didn't do anything harmful to anybody. This rule is but a call for love, and its keeping is not contingent on how others treat us. We need to remember that, because love always takes the initiative, takes the first step, and that's exactly what the golden rule does here. That's our lesson for this morning. I think it's a very important one. Christ's teaching here is a very clear challenge to all of us. In this section, Jesus has warned us to judge not that we be not judged. But that's not a blanket statement. There are judgments that we need to make, that we must make. The question we need to ask ourselves when judging is, why am I doing this? Am I doing it to help people or to hinder them? Am I doing it to harm them or heal them? Am I doing it to promote myself at their expense? And what Jesus asks here is certainly hard, but it's possible with God's strengthening hand. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think if we'll just ask and keep asking. That's the nature of the verbs that Christ used in that section. Jesus promotes a very radical philosophy regarding our treatment of others. Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. One commentator put it this way: what a tremendous difference this would make marriages, families, schools, workplaces, and churches. And all I can say to that is amen. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're not a kingdom citizen, we want to encourage you to become one. At the Lord's table, I talked about the bigness of God, the unimaginable power, majesty, and so forth. Just think of it from this standpoint. If I'm a Christian and I'm faithful and I go to heaven, I'm going to live in His very presence forever. To me, that's worth the price of admission right there. But on the flip side, if I don't obey Him, I'm going to miss out on that. And the fate that I will receive is a fate that we would not wish on anybody. So if you're here this morning and you need to make your life right with God, we want to encourage you as we stand and sing.